It's a real privilege to have Gib and Marilyn back with us again this morning. I feel humbled to be in the presence of these who have poured out their hearts as a drink offering before God in the missionary work, fulfilling the Great Commission mission. And what a powerful testimony and legacy. Just to know that churches were planted there and planted churches, planted other churches. Disciples were made. Churches were planted and equipped and strengthened and established. And there's so much more work to do. And I know your hearts are here, but also there. And we do promise to pray for you going forward, because there'll be a lot of change and transition. But we can say in the bonds of the gospel, the best is yet to come. Praise the Lord for that. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I'm sure that you have encountered a story before that you know, starts one way, and yet it actually turns out in an opposite way. Now, sometimes you see one of those movies, and you know, it starts off real rosy and real chipper. Like, let's suppose there's a beautiful manicured lawn and a nice antique home there. And the father is out on the lawn, he's just clipping the hedges, and mom is down on her knees planting some daisies, and the children, you know, are just happily splashing the water in the sprinkler system, and the birds are chirping, and the background music is in the minor key. It is just wonderful, you know, bright and cheery. Then, you know, as the story unravels, maybe a couple of weeks later, because they're just new homeowners, you know, one of them gets down in the basement into the wine cellar, and in the back corner there's this cupboard, and they open up the cupboard and bats fly out, and there's this screeching sound, and ghoulish monsters start to take over, and the music is all macabre and so on, right? Everything just turns to pot. Or on the other hand, sometimes you get a story and it starts off somber, starts off very bleak, starts off very dark. But over time, through a course of events, it ends up great, with delight. And everybody's just walking on sunshine by the time the movie is finished. And you go, wow, that's a feel-good movie. I like that. Those are the surprising stories, right? Because they've got a twist to them. And though they're not uncommon in movies, sometimes we find them also in novels, somehow we tend to think that they don't really happen in real life. Come on, that's not real life. I remember when our kids were young, I could tell even by the cadence of the footsteps coming up the stairs from the basement, that there was going to be a story told. And then once one of the kids would start talking, you know, you get that, "Daddy, Daddy, I was downstairs and I didn't do anything myself, but suddenly the toy was ripped right out of my hands, and then I got laughed at, and everybody mocked me." And I know how that story's going to turn out, right? It's just so predictable. There's a certain genre or distinctive style to that kind of story. It's not as though I ever heard, you know, one of the kids come up like that and say, "And the toy was ripped out of my hand, and then suddenly I just felt this composure come over me. And, oh my, I just dropped to my knees and I prayed and I thanked God for my enemy and I laid hands and just blessed him in the Lord," you know? Doesn't turn out that way. Doesn't happen like that. The beginning of the story tells the end of the story, and I don't expect anything great to happen or anything surprising with a twist. Don't expect any tragedy to turn into triumph in real life. But we should caution ourselves, because we should expect stories like that to transpire under God. If you know a little bit about the Bible, then you know that God specializes in stories that go from tragedy to triumph. That's God's thing. Stories that seem to be going to pot, but then things turn out quite the opposite. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Remember Sarah with her barren womb? Think about Joseph. You know, he's left for dead, and then he's imprisoned because he was falsely accused. How does his story turn out? Think about the Israelites in Egyptian captivity. Think about Jesus himself laying in that tomb on that holy Saturday. God loves to write stories that move from darkness to light. And some of us, we've got personal stories that we could tell of great suffering. And now, looking back, we can actually say the Lord knew what he was doing through all of that. Through many trials, we can say, I'd never want to go through it again. No, I wouldn't pray for it, that's for sure. But I can see that it was the best thing that ever happened to me. And some of you are in that place this morning. You're like Joseph, when he was just rotting in prison, and you're wondering how anything good can come out of all of this. But God's not done yet. He's the one who gets to write your story. So many stories in the Bible, they start with trouble and they end with joy. Just like the story we're about to read now from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. And so follow along and read it with me from Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Just following Stephen's martyrdom that we studied last week in our sermon series through the book of Acts. And Saul approved of their killing him, that is Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So here's the question that enters my mind when I read those verses. How do we go from verse 1 to verse 8? You say, well, you go to verse 2, then 3, then 4. No, I understand that. But what happens in the story that it can start with such deep affliction, and that by the time you get to verse 8, it ends with joy? And so look at verses 1 to 3, and let's take a look at how bleak things really were. In verse 1, we read that there was a great persecution, and it breaks out against the church. This is the first time in the book of Acts that this word translated persecution has been used. So far in the book of Acts, there's been a progression of hostility against Christians going on. And so there's a warning in chapter 4, there's a flogging in chapter 5, there's Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7, and now there's this expanded persecution in chapter 8. And the second half of verse 1 says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Who were the all? Earlier in chapter 4, Luke told us that there were over 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, who had become believers. And so according to my calculations, that would be something like 5,000 to 10,000 Christians from a town the size of Newmarket, leaving their homes, leaving behind their jobs, just cutting strings and scattering throughout southern Ontario, and some of them reaching up into northern Ontario to transplant the diaspora, the dispersion. That's who they were. This is huge. And look at what we read in verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. This is not the kind of oppression where if you just, you know, keep your head down low enough, then you can kind of stay out of trouble. You can just kind of fly underneath the radar, you know. Just don't volunteer and tell anybody that you're a Christian, and just don't worship in public. Just don't pass out any Christian tracts or anything like that, and people will probably just leave you alone. No, this is worse than that. This is Saul knocking on your door. I wonder how you'd react if he did so. Are there any followers of Jesus in this home? I've seen you and your family. You were down there when Stephen was stoned. I didn't see anybody in your family pick up any rocks in order to throw them at Stephen. And reportedly, you were seen listening to the apostles sitting at their feet just outside the gates of Jerusalem. That was you. And I can see by the markings on your walls in here that you are followers of this Jesus. And so Saul drags them, the word was used to drag fish or to drag fish nets, drags them to prison. He's ravaging the church. And so the scene here in the first three verses is quite bleak, and yet somehow, by the time we get to verse 8, there's joy. And the text actually says, great joy. This is the first time in the book of Acts that this word joy, chara, pops up. But how do we get from here to there? What are the missing variables in this equation, if I can put it that way? Verses 1 to 3, we've got great persecution. We've got great mourning over Stephen, who was stoned to death. And then we got Saul ravaging the church. But then in verse 8, huge joy. So what's missing? It's like one of those math problems, you know, you get in grade 9 high school. Suppose Sam has $2 and 10 apples, and he sells all 10 each for the same price, and it brings in $7. How much did he sell each apple for? You know, remember those kind of problems? Well, what's missing here? That's the question. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, bleak, dark, gloomy. Verse 8, joy. What happens in between to lead from here to there? Three things happened. Number one, God's people kept speaking. Number two, God provided more people to hear. And number three, God gave signs that were hard to ignore. So let's look at them in order. Number one, God's people kept speaking. Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered, verb, preached the word wherever they went. Now be careful. Don't let the word preached here throw you off. It just means to bring good news. It means to carry the gospel, that is the good news that Jesus saves sinners like us. But it's a verbal bringing. And so it's a proclaiming or a telling with the mouth, a speaking of this good news. Now, words are very interesting things. The word that's translated proclaimed in verse 5, see it there? It's more like preaching as we know it. Philip began preaching the gospel, heralding the gospel out into the public when he arrived at some undisclosed city there in Samaria. But in verse 4, we got this different word, even though it's translated, at least in this New International Version, as preached. This word, mentioned of the scattered Christians, means to gospelize, if we can coin that word. It doesn't mean to study all week and get prepared to preach and stand behind a pulpit like this and then deliver a message doesn't mean that at all. I want you to think witness. Think proclamation, like verbal speaking, yes. But think about people who just kept on talking. They were gossiping the good news that Jesus saves sinners. A righteous life is very important in order for credibility, that's for sure. But if you haven't gospelized with your mouth, then you have not evangelized. And that's what every Christian is called to. We have a Great Commission mission, and it requires evangelism. It can be unhelpful to coin the phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Because it's necessary to use words and to verbalize the good news of Jesus in order to share the gospel. Thousands of people, they were scattered out of their mother city, out into Judea, some of them vaulted up northwards into Samaria, and they were gossiping the gospel. They were speaking. The persecution of the church provided the most significant step in the furtherance of the mission of the church. Remember, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Up until this point, all the believers, they had been kind of huddled in the big city of Jerusalem, but now they're dispersed. God will have his witnesses one way or the other. God will have us fulfill the Great Commission, the easy way or the hard way. And so he disperses the believers and he scatters them. You know, it's reported that Martin Luther once said, "Christians are like manure." I mean, it's typical that you would get something like this from Martin Luther. "Christians are like manure. When you get them all together, they stay too close and they start to stink. But if you spread them out, then they begin to be real fruitful." I'm just glad that he used the word fruitful. That's what's happening here. The church was swelling in Jerusalem, and God says, it's time to scatter them. It's time to fertilize the countryside. And the encouraging thing about the early church is that mission went where they went. If they went somewhere, then mission went somewhere. Oh, we got to grab this. We got to catch this, brothers and sisters. Are you on mission? Are you actually a missional Christian? That's the only kind of Christian that the New Testament understands. That wherever you go, then mission is going there too, because you are missional and you are Christian. And this is this great commission mission of ours. This is the purpose statement for our life. As individuals and as a church, we're here to make disciples of all people groups, wherever we meet them, wherever they are, here in our own vicinity and elsewhere on the globe. And so that's what was happening. Mission was not a campaign, it was not a program per se. Mission followed where God's people went. I wonder if people can really say that about me, about you. Hey, I know that if she's in that class, then by the end of the semester, there's going to be some people who have heard about Jesus because she's a missional Christian. If they move into that neighborhood, then I can tell you, give them a couple of years and there will be homes in that neighborhood who have heard the gospel. They've heard the message of Jesus. If he visits that barber, I can be assured that that barber has heard about Jesus, heard the story, heard the testimony. If you put her in that workplace and give her enough time, she'll earn people's respect and those people will have heard her tell about Jesus. Does mission go where you go? That's the challenge for this morning. That's the example modeled for us in the early church. That was the norming norm. That wasn't exceptional, unusual, or spectacular. That was the norm for every Christian. All Christians are missional. If you're not, you're backslidden, and repent of your sin and beg God to forgive you, that you could change and be renewed by a transformed mind that wishes to follow the Word of God. This is God's only plan for this planet, that the Great Commission would be fulfilled through missional Christians who can gossip and who can live their lives in conformance to the evangel, the gospel. Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, it's a good scholarly work, but it's very readable. He says, one of the most striking features of the early church was that regular church members saw it as their privilege and their responsibility to evangelize. Regular people saw it as their job. Now, sometimes there are what you might call door-opening advantages to being a vocational pastor of a church like I am. It's true. Sometimes, you know, it's very easy to break the ice. Someone, what do you do for a living? And I just tell them, and bang, we can get right into talking about God, perhaps, or not. But, you know, the question is raised swiftly. But I got to tell you that probably fair to say, at least in my experience, it may be more a reflection of me than anything else, but the disadvantages are greater than the advantages when it comes to a pastor like me trying to evangelize. But so often you get, oh, okay, good. Now you're pegged because they know all about you, evidently. You begin to share the gospel, and then the eyes will kind of glaze over if they know who you are, because you're supposed to say that kind of stuff. You just want to get me to your church so that I can get your money, you know? It's your job, and that's what you're paid to say. But what about if moms and dads and students and teachers and bosses and employees and mechanics and doctors and you begin to tell people about Jesus wherever you are scattered by God's design? They can scratch their head and they can say, you're into that too? That's fascinating. You seem so normal. I mean, you seem like a good mom. You seem like a good employee. You seem like a good employer. And you're a professional. And you're a Christian? Tell me more. Michael Green says, unless there is a transformation of contemporary church life so that once again the task of evangelism is something seen to be incumbent on every baptized Christian and is backed up by a quality of living that outshines the best that unbelief can muster, we're unlikely to make much headway through techniques of evangelism. People will not believe that Christians have good news to share until they find that pastors and bakers, professors and housewives, bus drivers and social workers, bank clerks and street corner preachers are all alike, keen to pass it on, however different their methods may be. You don't have to be a street corner preacher to evangelize. I mean, that's frightening to everybody in the world except for the street corner preacher, right? But with your personality, with your position, you know, with your temperament, with your personality, with the way that God has wired you up, He's given you opportunities to gospelize, to talk about Jesus. So the bleak darkness of verses 1 to 3 would not have resulted in the joy of verse 8 if the Christians had kept silent. And so whatever happens in our lifetimes, in our church, in our country of Canada, whatever opportunities arise, whatever oppositions we are faced with, let us make a covenant together that we will refuse to be silent and that we will share a good confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to be successful because the norming norm for every Tom, Dick, and Harry Christian is to verbalize the good news of Jesus. That's God's method. The second thing that happens was that God provided more people to listen. More people to listen. The scattering effect of persecution led them northward to Samaria, as I've mentioned. Of course, we know that ethnically, the Samaritans weren't Gentiles, but they weren't really pure-blooded Jews either. So Samaritans were half-bloods, and so the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Well, it wouldn't be an exaggeration to talk about antipathy. There was hatred. There was racial animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, and yet Philip, who is a Jewish Christian, he overcame the barrier because of the gospel, and he talks up Jesus. Look at verse 6, where we read, "They all paid close attention to what he said." You never know who might listen. No matter who you are here this morning in our church, whatever culture and people group you've grown up in, your world, your culture surrounding you has taught you to look down on some other groups. Your culture teaches you to say, "Oh, those people, you know, and oh, how we hasten to stereotype those people, what they're like, you know." There's a certain sense in which we could say that there are unreached and unengaged people groups right here in our own vicinity. And if we could just get over ourselves and over our own social and racial profiling, then we could stop sinning and we could share our faith, the faith that's once delivered to the saints. Because God provides people to listen. Are you spotting the people God's providing to listen to you? God provides people to listen, and people need the Lord, and all peoples need the Lord. Remember how God called his Jewish prophet Jonah? "Go and preach to Nineveh." Of course, there was racial animosity between the Israelites and the Assyrians at the time. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And so, because they were mortal enemies, you know, this throws Jonah into paroxysm. And you know how the story goes. We learned it in Sunday school. He just geographically stage left. He takes off, and he's in disobedience, and God has to provide a storm, and God has to provide a fish, and Jonah becomes the very first and only regurgitated prophet. He goes to Nineveh. He repents and does so, and he preaches there to his enemies, but unfortunately they repent to his dismay because of his national pride. He's therefore furious because he wanted to see God nuke them. You know, you don't learn this part of the story in Sunday school so often, but there's Jonah in chapter 4. The book ends with Jonah, a big sourpuss, sulking in anger. There's always some reason why we balk at sharing our faith. I think one of the main reasons we struggle to tell people about Jesus is because deep down we just don't think it will ever work. I think some of us have just bought into that now. I don't know, through accretion, through accumulation, somehow we've just been boiled down and pushed and eroded into this rusty spot. We beat ourselves up before we begin. We can't win for losing, so to speak. We don't have faith that God has his people who will listen. And since we haven't exhausted the number of God's people who will listen, we therefore must keep on sharing. That's the message here. One of my favorite stories in the book of Acts that we'll get to eventually is found in chapter 18. Remember the Apostle Paul, and he comes to that Greek city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1, Paul gives a little biographical footnote and says that he went to Corinth in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Well, this doesn't sound like the great rugged Apostle Paul, but that's the kind of emotional disposition that he was in. He was down in the dumps. He was discouraged. And so we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, okay, God is just going to encourage him, pick him right up. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one's going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Next verse, so Paul stayed. Paul stayed on. He was encouraged because God had a people in the city. What a motivation to keep going. God still has yet to be saved people who are preordained before the beginning of time to be responsive to the gospel. That's why I keep gossiping the gospel. But God is also preordained to use personal evangelism as his transportation mechanism to save those people that he has preordained should come to faith in Christ. Don't ever forget that God goes before us. Remember Zechariah chapter 4? It tells us that not by might nor by human power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who came down at Pentecost and dwell believers permanently in order to empower us to fulfill Acts 1:8, this great commission mission. God's more interested in saving people than we are in telling people that need to be saved. But actually, that's encouraging. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, we were ushered in to the auditorium and we were all given a card. And there was a half sentence written on the card with a blank that we were supposed to fill in. The card said, "I gave my life to Christ when," and we all had to fill it in. Now, I would suggest probably about two-thirds of us had an answer like, "When my parents led me to the Lord," or "A Sunday school teacher," or "Somebody in the church led me to the Lord." But then it was about that other one-third, and they had some, like, what I considered as a kid growing up in the church to be bizarre stories, like off-the-wall stories. And so there was this one guy, I remember he got up and he said, "Oh, I got saved at a gas station. Like, I went to the gas station, I filled up my car, and I went into the 7-Eleven, and I was pouring a Slurpee, and this complete stranger walked up and started to talk to me about Jesus, and that's when I got saved." I was listening to the story. I'm saying, "Come on, you've got to be lying. That did not happen. That could not happen, could it?" God prepares people to listen. That's why that can happen. I was reading Pastor Matt Chandler's bio. He's from the Village Church down in Dallas, Texas. Maybe you hear him on Christian radio. How did he come to faith in Christ? It all started with a football buddy, and his name is Jeff Faircloth, in high school. And Matt Chandler, he was in the locker room, and football practice had started for the season. I think they'd had a couple of practices in by this point in time. So this relative stranger, he hardly knew the fella, this Jeff guy, he comes up and he says, "Hey, Matt, I got to tell you about Jesus sometime. Do you want to do it now or do you want to do it later?" Why not? It can be fitting. Have you ever done it? Why not? It could be opportune. It could be the way to go. "I got to tell you about Jesus. Do you want to do it now or..." We can set a time. Let's do it. Let's get it done. Chandler says, "I could choose when the conversation took place, but Jeff saw past football into the kingdom of God." And that was the conversation that first sparked his interest to listen. He didn't get saved there on the spot, but ultimately he became a believer on account of that initial conversation. And of course, now he's a Christian pastor. It's true. There are people who will not be interested in the gospel and they will shut you down. That's okay. But God still has his people who will listen. But we'll never discover that unless we gossip the gospel. So keep speaking. God provides people who will listen. And then thirdly, God gave signs that were hard to ignore. The third means of explaining the affliction to joy equation. Look at verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and they saw the signs he performed, and then verse 7, for with shrieks impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. We see this so often in the early church. God provided unique, powerful confirmations of the gospel message with signs and wonders. And you may say to yourself, well, there you go. Order me up a little bit of that, and I will be a great evangelist too, right? Of course, God still does perform miracles, and signs and wonders are testified globally. And maybe you can testify of signs and wonders yourself. But I think there was something very unique going on, especially intensively right here at this juncture, when the door hinge is swinging from the old covenant into the new covenant in the day of Pentecost. In redemptive history, this was a special time when God's apostles and the new revelation needed to be credentialed. And that's why there was especially the glitz and the pre-evangelistic kind of signs and wonders going on, accompanying with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that had come down in this messianic age. But God can provide other sorts of signs that get people's attention too. I jotted down a few. Maybe the sign is your joy in the midst of suffering. It's easy to put on a pedestal the Christian who's got everything going for him or her, right? We know about those stories, those glory stories. You know, so-and-so, you know, just, you know, was a criminal and was black as spades. And then they got converted, and then they prayed for a wife, and they got married, and then they prayed for kids. And instead of two, they got five kids. And then, you know, playing sports, and they learned how to throw the football like 30 times faster than the average man. And oh, a hero, lionize him, celebrate him. And this is the glory story that we get used to through the media, even the Christian media. And it's fascinating. I'm not trying to like diminish it. If it's genuine, if it's true, then praise the Lord for the bizarre and the extraordinary. We're all in for that. That smacks of God, that's for sure. But what about the Christian who says, the last 5 years have been a nightmare for me, but I have seen God's hand in the midst of it all, and I trust him like never before? That's indicative of a great God. That's a sign that's hard to ignore. Wow, we've watched that family on our block, and they've gone through so much. And yet, they still talk about the Lord. They go to church on Sundays, and they pray. You've seen them out on the porch praying. What's up with them? I can't ignore them. Or maybe the sign is just simply the different way that you live. You cannot underestimate the power of working with honesty and integrity on the job. Cannot underestimate the power of just going to church every Sunday on the Lord's day, not your day, the day for the Lord's glory and honor. Cannot underestimate what it means to treat your spouse with love and respect, or to go the extra mile in terms of kindness towards somebody, or the supernaturality of loving an enemy, praying for that enemy and blessing that enemy. All of these can seem real strange to a watching world, but they demand an explanation and they signify God. John Piper, he says, there's nothing that will do quite so much damage to the gospel as a Christian who is obnoxiously a Christian and lives very much unlike one. And there's nothing that will do quite so much to adorn the gospel as a Christian who shows with his or her life a markedly different character, attitude, and demeanor that bespeaks Jesus. Or perhaps the sign to grab attention from the outsider is diversity. It's really a cherished value in our culture today, isn't it? But so often we're striving to obtain that diversity, and it's elusive, and our society just can't get it. Tries to manufacture it sometimes, and then fails at it. But isn't it a foretaste of heaven if church people, communities of faith, can gather together to worship God, all from different backgrounds, ethnicities, preferences, economic statuses, personalities, and yet we join our voice and we vault our song and we praise the Lord our God and we affirm our common, like, precious faith? That also is supernaturally indicating or signifying that there is God in our midst and there's a Jesus to explain the difference. Michael Green says, "This infectious enthusiasm on the part of the early church was seen in their diverse people of differing ages, differing backgrounds, sexes, and cultures, and was backed up by the quality of their lives. Their love, their joy, their changed habits, their progressively transformed characters gave weight to what they had to say. Their community life, though far from perfect, was nevertheless sufficiently different and impressive to attract notice, to invite curiosity, and to inspire discipleship in an age that was as pleasure-seeking and materialistic and as devoid of serious purpose as our own. Paganism saw in early Christianity a quality of living and supremely of dying which could not be found elsewhere." Don't underestimate the power of a counterculture. Countercultural Christianity is a huge sign that's hard to ignore for God. So can you see how the Lord loves to turn persecution to joy? God's people keep speaking. God kept bringing people to hear, and God kept providing signs that people could not ignore. And as a result, there was great, mega, much joy. God has a way of taking stories that start with verses 1 and 3 and then ending them with a verse 8. Great affliction to great joy. So this morning, in closing, I'd like to do is I'd like to leave you with one takeaway. In light of this hope, in light of this prospect of joy, in light of verse 8, I want to urge you to embrace with me one commitment. I don't have a specific Bible verse to tell you to do this, but I urge you to consider adopting this one commitment today. Would you commit to at least once a month tell somebody about Jesus? I'm talking about talking to somebody about Jesus with your mouth, explaining who he is, explaining what he did, explaining why he makes a radical difference in your life. Would you do it to at least one person in the next month? That's all I'm asking. Ed Stetzer, church growth guru, he has published through Lifeway a recent survey of Canadian Protestants. Hard to get surveys on Canadian Christians, or at least churchgoers. And so they surveyed 1,000 Anglophones and Francophones here in Canada, and this is one of the results. They found out that in the past 6 months, 78% of the respondents, those who were going to Protestant churches, said that they had shared Christ 0 times. 80%, almost, of those who were claiming to go to church regularly, Protestant Canadians, said in the last 6 months they had shared Jesus with somebody 0 times. What's up with that? I'm daring to ask you to share your gospel faith 1 time in the next month. Now, I understand that for some of you, once a month is no problem. I mean, you're doing it once a lunch. Because maybe you have the gift of evangelism. Maybe you're fired up and wired up in such a way the Lord has given you this tenacity and this burning in your bones, this desire to share your faith as an evangelist. And I pray that your tribe would increase. And I don't want you to feel as though you're intimidating us by telling us your stories. We want those stories. We want the inspiration. Well, I think it's safe to say that that's not where most of us are at this morning. And so could we once a month have an intentional conversation with somebody and talk to them about Jesus? I know it sounds hard. I know it can be scary. It can fill us with trepidation. For various reasons, no doubt. But don't you believe that that's the kind of prayer that God would love to answer? I mean, when you pray every day, wouldn't you just sort of insert 8 seconds and just say, "And also, Lord, I pray that an opportunity will arise, or maybe you'll give me the creativity to maneuver the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. In his name, amen." I think God's going to answer that kind of prayer. That's the kind of prayer that he likes to answer. Sometimes we get afraid of sharing our faith because the last thing we want to hear is some slick salesperson. God is not calling us to be pushy and try to close a deal. God just wants us to talk. He wants us to talk where we are. He wants us to be missional. We are scattered already, and he wants us to tell the story. Tell Jesus to whoever listens. God has scattered us all for a reason. There is a reason why we don't all show up here in this auditorium and bring in our food and bring in our sleeping bags and just start some kind of communal thing. Imagine if we did that. That'd be crazy for a lot of different reasons. It'd be a real barnyard, wouldn't it? No, God doesn't want that. We're supposed to be scattered. We're supposed to go back to our neighborhoods. We're supposed to go back to our places of work. We're supposed to go back to our friendships. We're supposed to go back to our relatives that we can't stand. We're supposed to. We're supposed to pray that God would open the door so we could tell why Jesus is the treasure, the great pearl of price. So don't you think that, tomorrow someone's going to ask you, "So how was your weekend?" And yeah, if you wish, you can kind of go, "Not bad." But you don't want to say that. And you could say, "Well, it was okay. I watched some golf on TV, went for a walk with my wife, and we went to church." You could do better than that, though. Because when you tell them about all the stuff you did, you could also say, "I went to church and I heard a great sermon." No, you don't want to lie. If it wasn't a great sermon, don't say that. But here's the point. Something great happened at church, didn't it? There was a great song. There were great words that I was thinking about. A great scripture reading that we had. A great conversation that I had with somebody about what was going on in their life. I can't believe what God's been up to. Something great, and share the greatness. And maneuver to talk about Jesus, who is the fountain of greatness. He is risen from the dead, and it's by his resurrection power and authority that we can speak on his behalf. Michael Green says, "We have seen in the early church house meetings of various sorts and personal conversations between individuals played a prominent part in the progress of the gospel. Hospitality, even the decoration of their homes, their chance conversations indoors or in the open air, visiting, open air preaching, addresses in church or in synagogues, arguments in the marketplace of ideas, philosophical schools, personal testimony, letter writing, explanation of scripture were all used to further the supreme aim which these early Christians cherished of making Christ known to others." Doesn't have to happen in just one cookie cutter kind of way. You know, something in an email, something in a letter that you write, providing help for a friend, or asking someone if you could pray for them, a decoration that you have in your home. Someone says, what's the meaning of that painting? You know, oh, you, there's some Bible verse up. What's up with that? You know? And so this is what I'm asking this morning. Can you make a commitment to intentionally tell somebody about Jesus in the next month? To do it. That's Nike, right? Do it. Not because I'm saying so, because I believe Jesus says so. Do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's Jesus. If you do, you may turn someone's affliction, you may even turn your own affliction into great joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm sure that in a church like ours, we have many strengths, but I think it's safe to say this is not one of them. And I do thank you for all those who are really good at getting it done, sharing their faith, proclaiming Jesus. Thank you for them. May they rise up as exemplars and models for us to follow. But for the rest of us, Lord, forgive us and please help us to be more faithful. Forgive me, Lord. Overtake my choices. Fill my moments with meaning that relationally I may be able to introduce many to Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that we're all natural evangelists for the things that we love the most. So, would you not start with giving us a greater love for you, a greater joy in the gospel? How could we not share the good news when people are perishing and dying toward a Christless destiny? We pray for opportunities that we might be committed to talk about Jesus, because we are a scattered people throughout the weeks. We pray that we might be those who speak the good news, carry the gospel to those who need saved. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's read.